Now we're turning to Galatians again this morning and back to chapter 1. We were beginning last week to look at this passage under the terms of steadying ourselves for the defense of the gospel. And I want just to remind you about the seriousness of the situation that has arisen here in these five little churches in Galatia, which is in Turkey. And see why it is that we need to spend this morning on a very difficult and a very unusual subject. I don't think I've ever heard a message on what we're going to talk about this morning. And yet the Lord has put it on my heart, and I feel that we must go through it and understand Scripture in its context. Let's now just come, please, to verse number 6 of chapter 1. I marvel that you're so quickly removed, and it's in present tense, being removed or removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. This word different is the word hetero, from which we get our word heterodoxy, wrong doctrine, false doctrine. And the apostle is saying to them that he is absolutely astonished that they have been so quickly diverted from it, which is, verse 7, not another gospel. And that word another is the true, the another of the same kind. Because there only is one gospel. He says it's not a gospel. And then he says, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel. To pervert something means to turn into the very opposite. And verse number 8 is quite staggering. Though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. Anathema. Let him be cursed. So we're talking about a false gospel. We're talking about perversion of the gospel, and we're talking about being cursed because of our departure from the gospel. So serious was this deviation from the truth that he actually invokes an angel from heaven. However exalted, however impeccable the credentials, or however great, the gospel of God's sovereign grace must not be perverted. And so when we come to think of it this morning, I want us to see it against that background. And again, just to remind you of chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you? Now the word bewitch simply means to cast a spell over. To be put into a trance. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth, crucified? This only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Why are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you are now being perfected in the flesh. And it's this word flesh I want you to get a hold of this morning. Now, the key little word that I want to begin with is in chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's go back to verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of the false brethren brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, it's this word bondage and liberty that's in my heart this morning. What was the bondage into which they were brought? It's quite clear. It's the last word of verse 3, circumcision. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. This whole matter of the cutting of the flesh, this rite of circumcision that was given to God's people. And in order that we might appreciate just how significant and serious it was in relation to it having been developed and downgraded to a simple fleshly rite, let's get some of the background and see exactly where it all began. And we're going back to Genesis and to chapter 17. The book of Genesis and chapter 17. We are, as believers, instructed to understand Scripture. And that's what I want us to do this morning. To see the basis upon which the whole of the Gospel of the New Testament was based. Genesis chapter 17. Now, let's look, please, at verse number 8. Verse 7. This is to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed and throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant. Underline these words, everlasting covenant. To be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. Everlasting, everlasting. And it's got to do with the land. And God said unto Abram, as for you, you will keep my covenant, you and your seed after you, throughout their generations. And when we read in Galatians chapter 1, 2 and 3, we're still continuing to talk about the generations of Jews. So there is a complete connection here, and we must not lose that. Now here's 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and all your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Note there are no exceptions. All Jewish males had to be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and you, Israel. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations. There's got to be no break in this in relation to the forward thinking of God for Israel. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, he that is brought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. There's going to be a mark on your body that will set you apart and set you out as belonging to me. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. My brothers and sisters, this is a very basic, fundamental, solemn covenant that God made with Israel. Now, I would like you to turn now to Joshua and to chapter 5. The book of Joshua, chapter 5. And perhaps we should maybe look very briefly at the end of chapter 4. The children of Israel have now crossed over the Red Sea. 40 years they have been in the wilderness. And now they've crossed the Jordan. And the promised land that was given to them, they are now entering. That's where Joshua begins to speak. Verse 23, chapter 4. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before you until you were passed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that they may fear the Lord your God forever. Verse 2. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make knives of flint and circumcise again. Note this word again. Again. The children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made knives of flint and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Now here's the reason why that was taking place. And this is the reason why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came forth out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came forth out of Egypt. That generation who left Egypt are all dead. 40 years. Not one of them left. For all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they come forth out of Egypt, they did not circumcise. So they circumcised nobody during the 40 years in the wilderness, and a new generation of babies grew up to be young people into men, and the covenant of God seemed to have been broken. Verse 6. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the nation, even the men of war, which came forth out of Egypt, were consumed, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that He would not let them see the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that He would give us a land flowing milk and honey. This everlasting covenant is still in vogue for the land. Verse 7, and their children whom you raised up in their stead, then did Joshua circumcise. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised by the way. And it came to pass that when they had done circumcising all the nation, what a job that was, that they abode in their place in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of that place was called Gilgal unto this day. Now there you have it. At the entrance into the land of Canaan, the nation of Israel were circumcised, all the males. Now a very interesting little passage, very, very briefly, in Judges, and chapter 14. The book of Judges. Next chapter, next book. And chapter 14. Now this has to do with Samson. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman amongst the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou shouldst go to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Now the reason I put that little verse in there is very simple. That God saw the nations of men in two categories. Those who were His people, technically His people, Israel, circumcised. And all the rest, Gentiles, uncircumcised. Now, you might say to me this morning, but we're not Jews. Of course we're not. But you see, one of the great problems that came in relation to the gospel, and let's go back now to Galatians again. We want to now build on that background and see that there are two types of circumcision. And that's what I want to speak about a little later on. There is what we might call the fleshly circumcision, the actual rite of circumcision. And then it's what I would call the Scripture's teaching about spiritual circumcision. So you can see that there is a connection, and therefore, don't lose your way with me this morning. Keep with me as we go through this today. Now let's go back to chapter 2. Let's see the serious effect that this had in the early days. Verse 5 of chapter 2. We're going to read. To whom we gave in way of subjection, no, not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This whole question of circumcision was getting in between what Paul called a pure gospel. For those who were reputed to be among you somewhat, I say they were of repute, imparting nothing to me. In other words, these false teachers added nothing whatever. But contrariwise, when they saw that I had been entrusted, now note this verse, with the gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter with the gospel of the circumcision. Now you say, what on earth does that mean? Well, very simply, over the centuries, then the name of Israel and Israel became synonymous with circumcision. And when Paul talks in Romans, as we'll read in a minute, and in Galatians about the circumcision, for circumcision, just put in the word Israel. And then uncircumcision, put in the word Gentiles. And the word Gentiles means the nations. Everybody else. Now then, this is a rather peculiar experience. He said, I, the apostle Paul, was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcision. In other words, to the Gentiles. Now I know it was Peter that opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius. But it was the apostle Paul that took the gospel out of Judea and out of Jerusalem, across the sea, into Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and then across the states of the Bosphorus, into Greece, and then from Greece across the continent, into Europe, and then as far as we know, as far as Spain. And the whole of his ministry and message was to the uncircumcision, it was to the Gentiles. And when you use the word in that context, you're not thinking about physical circumcision. You're talking about this idea of circumcision as nationally, on people who were not marked out by God. That's the reason for the word Gentile. The nations. He says in Ephesians that you Gentiles, you were without God. You were without hope in the world. You had no promises. You had nothing of the ordinances of God. You didn't even have the law. You had nothing to boast of. You were without God. You were without hope. And you were dead in your sins. Absolutely lost. And almost past redemption. But not quite, until the Apostle Paul got going. Now then, let's go back and read the scripture again. Even as Peter with the gospel of circumcision, and Peter was the one who stayed and ministered the gospel to those who were now Jews. Verse 8, for he that wrought for Peter unto the apostleship of the circumcision wrought for me also unto the Gentiles. Now there you have it, just in case you didn't believe me. Uncircumcision equals Gentiles. Gentiles equals nations. Nations equals all the rest. Verse 9. Now, here's a very sad little thing. When they perceived the grace that was given unto me, James, that's up in Jerusalem, one of the apostles, and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, these three great pillars of the Jewish church, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Are you with me? Keep on going here. This is important that you get this. Only that we should remember the poor, which thing I also did. Now, when Peter came to Antioch, now here's Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, and he leaves Jerusalem, he leaves the Judean church, and he crosses over into Greece to the uncircumcised Gentiles. What a change in atmosphere for this man. And when he gets there, he discovers that there are believers who have heard the gospel through his friend, the Apostle Paul. And there are now churches in Greece, in Antioch. And so Peter comes, as from Jerusalem, to a fellowship with these new Gentiles believer in Antioch. But when Peter came to Antioch, I resisted him to his face because he stood condemned. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is this. It's so true. I mean, here's a fallout between two apostles. It's not covered over. It's exposed. Why is it exposed? Because of the danger that it was to the perversion of the gospel. And even the best of men are only men at the best. And Peter was only a man, even at his best. Now look, see what happens. And before that certain came from Jerusalem, from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Peter did. But when they came from Jerusalem, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Looking over his shoulders to his brothers way back in Jerusalem, saying, whatever will they think? Here I am amongst Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, and I'm eating food with them. Better watch my step. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews disputed likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their disputation. Oh, the insidiousness of gossiping untruth, and the insidiousness of weakness when there should be strength. Verse 14. But when I, Paul, saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, publicly, if you, being a Jew, live as do the Gentiles, you were quite happy to do it before your brothers came from Jerusalem. What's the problem now? If thou, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's a good argument. I mean, why are you trying to force on Gentiles Jewish practices? Verse 15. We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now then, verse 16 is a gem. Yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, because you see, although circumcision was given before the law was given, it was incorporated into the law and became a work. By the works of the law, saith through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now here we're beginning to understand something of the significance of, on the one hand, the useless rite of circumcision when it comes to the gospel. Now let's go to chapter 5 of Galatians. Chapter 5. Remember I talked about liberty and bondage? Now he's back onto liberty again now. With freedom in Christ, with freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast therefore and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And he's really saying to these Gentile believers who are now being confused, because do you know what they're being told? They're being told that this is an everlasting covenant that God made with the Jews through their father Abraham. And on the peril of disbelieving the gospel, they must not set it aside. And these Gentiles were totally astounded and astonished. And Barnabas even got confused. We're getting a message this morning. I repeat it again. The best of men are only men at the best. Lest we are clearly guided by the Spirit of God, it's so easy for truth to be perverted, to be diverted, to make it feel as if it's godly, it's right, it's in the book, it's in the Bible. Must put it in context. Chapter 5 again, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Now there is the break. There is a break between law and grace. There is a break between a false gospel and a true gospel. Now look down to verse number 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. So by reading that, we might get the impression that the Apostle Paul, therefore, is just throwing out circumcision absolutely right out. Forget about it. It's irrelevant. Well, it's not irrelevant. By no means is it irrelevant. But you've got to get the right kind of circumcision. Look, please, at verse number 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, and we could put in here parenthesis, as necessary for reception of the gospel. That's important you get that in there. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? I am a Jew. I was circumcised. And if I still believe in circumcision, why are you persecuting me? Because I am circumcised. Then hath the stumbling block of the cross been done away. The stumbling block of the cross to the Apostle Paul was this, that although he was a Jew and was circumcised, he was now saying, it doesn't matter anymore. Not important anymore. It's only a right. That old pointing forward is now here. Now, in the context of this, I want us to go back to the beginning again in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let's look at verse number 8. Paul writing to the church at Rome. Chapter 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Is this blessing then pronounced upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision? What do you say? In other words, is the forgiveness of sin dependent only upon those who are circumcised or uncircumcised? What do you think? That's what he's asking. To Abraham, his faith was reckoned for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision? No. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, when he was called out from Ur of the Chaldees, and when he went across the Fertile Crescent for 500 miles and entered into the land of Canaan, he didn't know about circumcision, nothing about it. But he followed his God by faith. And without faith it is impossible to please God. So Abraham was reckoned for righteousness because of obedience, because of faith before circumcision. Now that's the argument of verse 10. How then was it reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? No, he says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith. Yes, he did get circumcised, but it wasn't because of his faith. It was purely and simply to bring him under the everlasting covenant. While he was in uncircumcision, that he might be the father of all them that believe. And this brings Abraham into the most unique position of being the father of circumcision and the father of the uncircumcision. He's the father of the Jews and he's the father of the Gentiles and he's your father too. Not because you're a Jewish ancestor, but because you're a son of Abraham by faith. Let's read. Again, verse 12, and the father to them of circumcision, to them who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of our father Abraham, which he had in uncircumcision. And so he's really saying to the Roman believers, don't get misled Don't have a charm spell on you. Don't let Judaizers, don't let these people who have come from a Jewish background fool you into thinking that your gospel is incomplete because you're not circumcised. Forget it. Verse 13. For not through the law was the promise to Abraham and to his seed, but that he should be heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith. Faith only in Christ. For they which are of the law be heirs. Faith is, for they which are of the law be heirs. Faith is made void or empty, and the promise is made of none effect. For the law works wrath, but where there is no law, there is neither transgression. And of course, verse 16 is by grace. Now, go back again now to Galatians again, and this time to chapter 6. And we'll wind down fairly quickly now. Galatians and chapter 6. Look at verse number 11. See how with large letters, and remember I told you that when he was on his first visit to the churches in Galatia, something horrible happened to him, his appearance. And he became so ugly to them. We think perhaps something to do with his eyesight. But he said, you didn't reject me. He's referring to it here now. And this is why I think it was his eyesight, because he was writing great big, big letters. That's what you do when you know glasses. See how large letters I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised. Only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was now become a stumbling block to the Jews. And Jewish believers who were now being preached the gospel of Christ still insisting that they had to be circumcised. And the cross of Christ says no, it's faith only. And it became a stumbling block. And it became an offense. Verse 13. For not even unto they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law. That's a very valid point. Do you know what James said in chapter 2? He who keeps the whole law and offends in one point is guilty of all. And he says to here, if you want to have circumcision as a part of your salvation, well then keep the whole law. You can't do it. For not even they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised. What hypocrites! That they may glory in their flesh. I'm a Jew. I come from Abraham. I come from the stock of Israel. That's what the Apostle Paul said regarding his past. Shooting out his chest when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the sect of the Pharisees, at the feet of Gamaliel, in the very highest ecclesiastical court, the Sanhedrin. This is me, Saul of Tarsus, look at me. Then he says, those things that were gained to me, I counted lost for Christ, that the excellency of God's power may be upon me. Now look at verse 14. But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This was the bottom line and the top line and every line for this apostle. For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creature. Then he says, as many as shall walk by the rule, this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're in the body of Christ, the Israel of God. Now I've got two more wee verses. Can you just hold with me? Two more wee verses. Just two. Philippians chapter 3. Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 3. verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now this is another church, Philippians. This is over in Greece, Philippi, northern Greece. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs. That's these guys that came in to Galatia and nearly wrecked the church. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision. What does concision mean? Argument, dissension. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Who told you that circumcision wasn't important? We haven't wasted the last 35 minutes after all, have we? Read it again. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Do you know, brothers and sisters, what this means? This means cut off from the world, cut off from impurity, cut off from evil. One little verse more next book, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. Take heed lest there shall be any one that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit. That's what they were doing in Galatia. After the tradition of men, however good. After the rudiments of the world, however good, but not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. And in him, get a hold of this. If you forget everything I've said this morning, please get this. In him you are made full. That word full is plenary. Plenary. It means you've got it's the cup or the beaker filled to the very top and you didn't fill it anymore. There's no more room and it just overflows. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are this morning in Christ, because of the cross of Christ. And in him are you made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. This is desperately serious. Desperately serious. Now look at 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, that's not water baptism. Having been put into him, into Christ, we are put into Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. He put us into himself at the cross at Calvary, potentially. But when we trusted him, we were baptized. The word means to be incorporated. Having been incorporated with him, wherein we were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make to live together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. That's the gospel. May the Lord this morning bless his word. Now we're going to read in Titus this morning in chapter 3, the little epistle towards the end of your Bible. Titus in chapter 3. I want to speak to you this morning about the blessings of salvation. Now there are very many of them, but I want to concentrate on two particular ones today. And I want us to begin our readings mainly in Titus, but to also travel one or two other places. So I trust you'll bear with me as we look at the Word together. Let's just commit the Lord, ask His blessing for us as we come before Him. Our Father, we come before you this morning very conscious of the situation in which we find ourselves as the ministers of the Word of God. we have, Lord, in these days been brought up to understand something of the implications of what it means to walk with God. This, Lord, has been so searching. It has caused us, even at the end of a long time of service for you, to reevaluate where we are, what we understand of our personal relationship with the God who has saved us. And Father, it's with this background this morning that we come rather fearfully before these people. These people are our brothers and sisters in Christ. For no doubt, Lord, many of us this morning will feel like this. And we just pray indeed that you'll give us this morning an understanding of your scriptures that we'll be able to build, and build even more upon what we've heard this week, so that we can, as we have just sung, rejoice that Christ is King. So, Lord, grant that we pray in your precious name. Amen. Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. For we also were aforetime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What an appalling state of degradation and misery and sin the human family finds itself in without God. This sense of appalling degradation is something which causes us to ask a question. Can anything be done about it? How can mankind be rescued from such a dreadful situation? You don't have me to remind you this morning of the state in which our world is, where man's inhumanity to man is described in these verses. Malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. This is the situation that God, we say it reverently, was faced with. And the question really asks is it possible that somehow this situation can be reversed? Is there any hope for this world? Is there any hope? Can this filthy tide of satanic power be arrested and stopped and gloriously reversed? Now that's the background to what we're going to think about this morning. That's why in verse 4 there's a marvelous little word of three letters, but. Brothers and sisters, this morning I want you to get in under this but today. Listen to this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared. What a message. What an incredible intervention. Goodness to replace evil. Righteousness to replace unrighteousness. Hope to replace despair. Joy to replace grief. And it's coming from the God who Himself made man in His image. after His likeness and for His glory. So what He's saying to us is this, through the inspired apostle, all is not lost. This word kindness is a lovely word. It's our word benign. You've got to go to the hospital for a test. You think all sorts of things and you start to be in the great big capital C. And then after 2-3 days you get the tests and the doctor's with a smile on his face says it's benign. Benign. For relief. Kindness. The kindness of God towards man appeared. In the context, it has a special application to the ransoming of captives. Men in this world are held captive by the devil at his will. They have no power, they have no energy, less the desire even to lift themselves out of the stinking mess that they are in. And so we revel this morning in this marvelous expression, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love toward man appeared. Now, the question is, how was He going to intervene? What was He going to do? Now, let's look at verse 5. We begin with a negative. Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves. Don't we know, even many of us who were reared in this atmosphere, don't we know that the Scriptures really tell us that we cannot work for our salvation? There is nothing human beings can do. We can be philanthropists, we can give, we can sacrifice, we can church, we can pray, but there's nothing that we can do to rescue ourselves. It's like standing in a barrel and trying to lift it. Can't do it. There's got to be an intervention from the outside. There's got to be an authority and a power that is able to lift us from this quagmire of filth. And so the apostle just underscores what he's going to say. With marvelous positives, he underscores it just with this one negative. Just be very careful that you don't give anybody the impression that they're going to get to heaven on their own merit. On their own merit. We're living in a society in which the great gospel of the modern society is that people should get what they deserve. A good day's pay for a good day's work. And if they don't get it, they scream about it. Brothers and sisters, this morning, you don't have me to tell you that if we got what we deserve from a loving God, it would be the lost eternity. It would be hell. So there is no matter in this, excepting the next word we're going to read. Not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His, have you got it? His mercy. His mercy. He saved us. Now you're going to have to start and think to yourself, am I in this situation? Am I really, really saved? And what do I mean by that? How do I explain what it means? If somebody asked you this morning, what does it mean to be saved? What would you say to them? Well, I want you to see what the Apostle Paul said about this. Listen to this. But according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Is that the answer you would give them? Now come, be honest. According to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Is that the gospel you would give to somebody who asks you what it means to be saved? Well, you say, not really, you know. I wouldn't start there. Because I would tell them that they were saved through the blood of Christ. Would you? Well, you would be right. And I just want you to put your finger in there. Now, we're going to do a little bit of searching for a moment. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Because I'm very conscious this morning that there are those in our fellowship who maybe are not so familiar with some of these basic truths of Scripture. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Focus our mind on the Word. I'm a great believer in asking believers to follow the Word. It's all right to sit back and listen, but we need to get our eyes on the Word. Let's look at verse number 7. In whom we have our redemption through His blood. You say, yes, but that's the answer that I would give. Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Yes, that's what I would tell them. That if they put their trust in Christ, because of the death of Christ on their behalf, they would have their trespasses forgiven according to the riches of His grace. That's where I would start. I wouldn't start with regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Would you not? No. I wouldn't start there. And you might be right. Now, let's just go down now to verse 14. Verse 12. To the end that you should be to the praise of His glory, who has hoped in God, in whom you, having heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, which we've just had in verse 7, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, which is the down payment of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession unto the praise of His glory. But you say in verse number 7, our redemption is our forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Now, are you telling us that our redemption is still future? Yes, it is. Well, you say, it's getting terribly complicated. Well, that's why I'm here. Because teaching is to try and make complicated things simple. So you have to pray I can get this made simple. Because you see, the message that I want to give you this morning is this. That in our salvation there is a past, and there is a present, and there is a future. There's nothing complicated about that. Now verse number 7 is the past. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the past. And then verse number 14 is looking into the future. Because our salvation will not really be fully complete until we are out of these bodies that cause us so much difficulty. And in between the past of verse 7 and the future of verse 14, are you listening? You've got Titus chapter 3, the present, regeneration, and renewing. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Just let's think for a moment about this idea of the forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness. Now supposing that that's all that the Lord did, would it be enough? Now supposing somebody asked you that this morning, what answer would you give to that? Now let me ask you the question again. I want you to answer it. Answer it. You're old enough spiritually, hopefully, that you can answer it. Would forgiveness be enough? Well, I have to confess, it wouldn't be enough for me. I don't know what you feel about it, but it wouldn't be enough for me. Let's think about this man who's sitting as a paralytic, unable to walk, beggar. Along comes the young rabbi from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And as he comes up, he looks at this man, he sees him in all his need, and he looks to him and he says, "Your sins are forgiven," and walks on. Would that be enough? The beggar might say, "Well, it's all right for him. He can walk. I can't walk. I have no power. No energy." What did the rabbi say to him? He said, "Rise up and walk." He said on one occasion, whether, and I've asked you this before, so you've got the answer of this one. I hope you don't get the wrong answer. He said on another occasion, "Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up and walk." Now, what would you answer to that? You say, "I didn't come here this morning to get quizzed." Well, you're getting quizzed. What would you say? Is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? Quite obvious. Easier to say your sins are forgiven, because you wouldn't know whether they were or not. But if you said, "Rise up and walk," and you couldn't do it, then you would know you were a phony. You see, you need authority, you need power. Now that's the teaching of Titus 3. It's not enough to be forgiven, marvelous though it is. It's not enough. We need power. We need somehow authority. We need some kind of backbone, something that can give us the, what shall I, where can I put this? Something that will make people understand that there is within us a creation, a newness, something that was not there before. Walking with God. I'll never forget it. Walking with God. The words have haunted me all of this week. You see, the reality of regeneration and the reality of renewing is the basis of Christian modern living. Now, we're going to have to explore this fairly, fairly quickly and not terribly exhaustively. What does regeneration mean? And then it saves us, it says, through the washing of regeneration. And again, that you think, "What's that? What's that? I thought it was the blood that saved me." Well, now you've got the answer to that. That's in the past. I'm talking about the present. Washing. What does washing mean? What do you wash for? To cleanse you. Actually, the word washing means a bath. The actual Greek word is bath. Washing, cleansing of regeneration. Now this word regeneration is in two parts. The first part in the original language means again. And generation is our basic word, Genesis. Genesis. What is Genesis? Genesis is the beginning, the start. The man that God created had a Genesis, had a beginning. And that beginning was a beginning from the hand of a perfect Creator who said that He had created him in the image of God. and in the likeness of God. That was the first Genesis. Well, you know what happened. It is said of the man that created that it's not like any of the animals that are creeping things that he created before it. Now you go back and read Genesis carefully. It simply says regarding the living creatures that he created them. It says regarding the animals that he created them. But when it came to the man, do you know what he said in Genesis? He, God, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living life. God breathed into him. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you're the product of the animal creation. That is an insult of the greatest nature to the God who created us. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Well, you see, the man that walked with God fell. When sin first raised its ugly head and forced a widening span between the man that walked with God and God who made the man. With sense of sin came sense of shame. The naked sought to hide. Instead of fellowship with God, there was the great divide. How can God rescue this man? Rescue this creation out of the abysmal depths to which it is sunk? And the heart of a loving Creator cries with all the agony in his soul, Adam, where are you? Lost you. Lost you. And we had to wait for the inspired words of the apostle to put flesh round those bones when he said that we were born dead in trespasses and sin. When we were talking about headship, I said that the word for man was singular and the word for us was plural. God saw the woman in the man. And when the man, even the woman, was in the front of the transgression, the man got the blame. And listen, all generations were in his loins. All generations were in his loins. There's not a child that's been born apart from the baby of Bethlehem, but has been born faulted and full of flaws and sinful. Dead. Now, if something is dead, it needs to be. How can you make something that's dead alive? That's the significance of the first part of this word. It's again. God wants to have a new Genesis. Regeneration. He wants us to have a new beginning. Now, he didn't create a new kind of a man. He didn't stop it at Eden and say, I'll start all over again and have another go. I say it reverently. No, no. He could not make a man any more perfect than he made him. He was in the image of God. But what he had to do was to get rid of the problem that caused him to end up outside the garden, lost and dead. How is that going to be done? And how could it be done without there being an expense to the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God? God could not pass the sinner by. His sins demand that he must die. But now we're back to Ephesians 1. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save and righteous be. And of course the good tidings, the gospel, is precisely this. That he took my place and he died for me. and he bore the punishment. Yes, that's the good tidings. Those are the kind of answers you would give to people. But now I'm going down the road a little bit further, and I'm talking about the necessity of having, are you listening? Having power. Power. You see, if it is that we've got to have this authority or this power, how can we make something that's unclean clean? How can we turn sinners into saints? How can we make unholy people holy? On the say-so of the Word of God, we have the assurance that our sins are forgiven. Let's just turn for a little moment. We must do this because it's important. Let's go to Romans just for a moment in chapter 4. Just for one little verse. Romans chapter 4. Verse number 25. Verse number 24. But for our sakes also, 23 is one of these connections, you've got to get a beginning to it. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sakes also unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now listen to this. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Who was delivered up for our trespasses. Now, that's the basis of salvation from God's point of view. He, our Savior, was delivered up for our sins. And it's because of that we are forgiven. So the cross of Christ has one message across it, forgiveness. But look at the next bit. And was raised for our justification. Now, what's the difference between forgiveness and justification? Forgiveness has to do with the cross. Justification has to do with the resurrection. What is the difference between forgiveness and justification? Can I give you one of my dad's little illustrations? I've told you this before, but there might be folk who'd never heard it. He told about the commercial traveller who was away from home so very much, and the mother was left at home with a little fellow who was very, very difficult and extraperous and difficult to work with. And when he would cause her all kinds of problems during the week, she would say, wait till your father comes home at the weekend and you're for the you know what. And then whenever the father would come, she would say, oh, well, you know, he only has him on Saturday, and you know, forget about it, we'll start again next week. But eventually, patience ran out, and she said to him, I'm definitely telling them this weekend. So home comes the father, and here now there's a tribunal, a courthouse in the back kitchen. This is what he did. And the wee fella starts, and of course the head goes down, and then the lip goes down, and of course then the tears. Marvellous, marvellous, marvellous way of getting a defence, getting the tears to go. And the father just then said, wait a minute or two, and he went out to the shed, and after a while he came back in, and he was carrying a piece of board, a hammer, and a bundle of nails. So he put the board down, and he gave the hammer to the mother, and the bundle of nails to the mother, and he said, every time that Johnny causes you a problem, you hammer a nail in this board. And when I come home at the weekend, Johnny, just you take what you get. For every nail on that board, you know you're going to feel it. So he just nodded. So of course, away the father went, and Monday was very good. Monday night, no nails on the board. Tuesday, no nails on the board. Wednesday, there was one. Thursday, there was three or four. Friday, there was six or seven. When the father came home at the weekend, of course, Johnny was out at the gate meeting him, was he? No. He was up in the bed, below the bed. So another courtroom happened. And there was the board, the evidence. So he stood realizing he was the wee fella, he was away down the road 10 minutes. He knew exactly what it was going to feel like. And all he could do at that moment was feel it. And then the father said to the mother, "Where's the hammer?" She says, "It's in the shed." Well, he says, "Wait, I'll go and get it." He went and got the hammer. It's a claw hammer. You know what a claw hammer is? You can pull the nail out. So he started to pull the nails out. One after the other. Set them all down. And then he turned to the wee fella and he said, "Johnny, this week you are forgiven. There'll be no punishment. But it won't be that way in future." But Johnny kept looking at the board. She kept on crying. "Father says you're forgiven. It's all over." I says, "Dad, but the holes are still in the board. Weren't justified." He needed a clean board. He needed it to be as though it never had sinned. Brothers and sisters, I said the blessings of salvation, and one of the blessings of salvation today is this: do I understand it, that God looks upon me in Christ as though I had never sinned? Else Calvary is a failure. Now, that's why we need power, not to sin. Again, the old adage, which you're probably tired of me saying to you, and I'm going to have to finish. It's not a matter, and I say this again carefully, it's not a matter of not being able to sin. That is sinless perfection. And we can't, that's impossible. We're in these faulty bodies. But what this second word, which I want to speak of briefly, renewing, what this means is this: that through regeneration and renewing, it's not a matter of not being able to sin, it's a matter of being, listen, able not to sin. And as Thomas Jennings so very ably told us, that the only people who can keep the Ten Commandments are believers, if they're under the control and authority and power of the Holy Spirit given to them through regeneration. Power to live. Power to say no to temptation. Power. Now then, where is this going to come from? Let's just finally read in Hebrews, sorry, in the Ephesians. Incidentally, Ephesians chapter 5, incidentally, this word renewal is our word for renovation. Now, we've got some aspiring builders around this place, and they will know what renovations are. Make something old new. Make it look as if it was absolutely brand new. Renovation. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 24. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also let the wives also be it to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." Notice this verse 26. "That he might sanctify it," it's the same word, "might renew it, having cleansed us by the washing of water." Exactly the same words as Titus chapter 3. But this is added, "with the word." So if you were ahead of me and said to me, "Drew, well, how do you get washed? How do you get cleansed as a Christian?" That's the answer. You get it in the word. But then if you don't read the word, you'll still remain dirty in the eyes of the holiness of God. because you'll be doing things that you don't understand are sinful. And you'll be walking far from God. This week has turned my thinking upside down about walking with God. The hymn that Norman gave out last Sunday morning, we sing it so very often, and I this morning went through it again and it hurt me. And with this we'll close. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, the chorus. Then, here's the verse. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. Many times have you sung that. And then it says, what a glory, He says, on our way. And I was asking the Lord, Lord, what kind of glory have I got in my life? Last week, Enoch walked with God for 300 years, and the question was he a better man at the end of the 300 years than at the beginning? And I've gone down all the years that I've tried to walk with God, and I'm asking myself the question, am I a better person today than I was when I began to walk with God? What a glory He sheds on our way. I stopped there. And I went to the next verse. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. That's it. I'm not going to comment on that because I'll be obviously just trying to work up your emotions, and don't want to do that. I just want you to understand that this word needs to be the counsel by which we live. And we need to understand that it pays to honor the Lord in the reading of the word and by its obedience, cost what it may. So if you want an understanding and you ask this morning, what does it mean to be saved? You will simply say, well, in the past, I was saved by the blood of Christ, cleansed all my sins, and I was forgiven. But because Jesus rose from the dead, that meant that I was justified and God sees me in Christ as though I had never sinned. And now He wants me to express this authority of regeneration, this new Genesis. And I will do it under the power of the Holy Spirit.